Quick show of hands. How many of you have been in central London, or maybe even on the A40, you might have seen this, when a member of the royal family has driven past? Excellent. Then you are going to know the scene I'm going to paint. It's quite something, isn't it? Because the first sign that they are coming, whether it's Her Majesty herself, or I once went on one of those duck boat tours, and Princess Anne went past, and the driver was very disappointed because he said it's always Princess Anne and never anyone more exciting for him. I know. This poor guy felt deprived his whole career. But whoever it is, the first sign of them coming is usually the police motorbikes, isn't it? The outriders. There's flashing sirens. They start moving the traffic away. Then usually not too long behind them, there's usually a police car or two. And then there's a couple of mysterious black cars with the tinted windows, the Secret Service, the Queen's sort of personal protection. And then, of course, last of all comes the royal car itself. And if you've ever seen the Queen, it might be something quite spectacular with a little flag on it. And then it all gets finished off with some more police behind it. And it's quite a scene. But you're not really in too much doubt as to who is coming, because the arrival of that royal vehicle is pretty well announced. Go back in history, 2,000 years, and we come to John the Baptist, who is the ancient equivalent, I suppose, of a police outrider. He has come, sirens flashing. And he's right at the beginning of this procession, if you like. He has come to tell the world about the coming king, the one they've been waiting for. Matthew likes to make it really clear to his readers, doesn't he? His Jewish readers, I think. So much that Jesus, lots of quotes of the Old Testament we see in Matthew. As Matthew kind of labels the point to a Jewish readership of, hey, this is the one we're talking about in the Old Testament, and this is no exception. He says he wants to make sure that they know that John the Baptist wasn't just PC John on his motorbike, but he was somebody really, really quite important, that he is the messenger that they have read about in Isaiah, that he is the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Matthew wants his readers left in no doubt that the king that John was heralding was God himself. Now, instead of flashing lights and motorbikes, John comes complete with a unique dress sense and dietary requirements. But essentially, instead of making a big noise with lights and flashing, he just preaches a very simple message, a message that, again, the people at the time would have completely understood. They would have known that these were the words that were right when their king was to return. He says very simply, the king is coming and you need to get ready. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. A simple message, really, on one level. John says, look, God is coming. The God you have longed for is coming to do the stuff that we have read about in the Old Testament. He says, Israel, you're not quite ready for the return yet of this king. You need to get yourselves in order, get your house in order. The repenting bit, you're going to need to ask for a bit of forgiveness in order to be ready for when Jesus arrives. Made me think a little bit of our house on a Tuesday afternoon before our Connect group on a Tuesday night. We know our house is a mostly tidy place, by and large, for a 14-month-old child who lives there. But when you know someone's coming, when you know a group of people, important people, are coming, then we get that sense, don't we, that we recognize that need to tidy up, to make, you know, for us, it's to make our living room ready for the visitors. And in one sense, that's kind of what John is saying. He's saying, look, folks, the King of Kings is coming home, and you need to tidy up yourselves and be ready for his arrival, because it's been hundreds of years in the coming, this return. So it's no surprise that upon the news of Jesus' imminent arrival, people respond to John's message, because they've been reading about it in their scriptures for hundreds of years, and they start to recognize the signs. What his message speaks to their context. So it says, verse 5, people went out from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, this message is clearly resonates so much with the people there that it is not just the ordinary Jewish folks who have heard the message and come out. Because when we read on, we actually see that some of the religious elite have come too. They've come out to be baptized, to join in with everyone else to confess their sins. So in verse 7, he says, "But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance.'" Fair to say, John is perhaps not the biggest fan of the religious elite of his day. And he warns them, doesn't he? I mean, he kind of clearly doesn't speak of them in favorable terms, but he warns them. He says, look, if you are really here to join in with everyone else and repent, then we better see some fruit of that repentance. Your actions need to be different as a result of what you're about to do. This can't be for you guys just an outward gesture. And some commentators suggest that that what he's getting at is their pride, their sin of pride. Rather, they're unlikely, kind of, Tom Wright said, to have committed gross or more obvious sins. But what John is likely to be getting at is their pride. And those next couple of verses kind of back that up, I think. There's perhaps a reliance on them saying, well, you know, we're all fine because we're ancestors of Abraham. Our lineage goes right back. We've got this racial purity going on for ourselves. And John is perhaps pointing a finger and saying, yeah, and you're awfully proud about that. And maybe that's something that could be a stumbling block. And then we get the final part of the message to Israel from verse 11 onwards. And it's when John begins to point even more firmly towards Jesus. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." It's almost a warning. It's kind of not good news in the classic sense, I suppose. He doesn't put a positive spin because he's using quite apocalyptic language, you know, language not a million miles from what we read in the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel, for example. But he's using it to describe that Jesus' arrival will be dramatic, that Jesus will come and make a big change. So he paints this picture with words of Jesus coming to sweep the barn clean, of gathering up those who are good and are prepared, and burning up the rest of the discards with the chaff in the fire. It's quite a kind of striking picture. And even more interesting, of course, is that Jesus doesn't quite arrive with the fire and clearing up that John expects. In fact, I mean, perhaps the hallmark of Jesus is that he subverts expectation, that he kind of wrong-foots them. Next week's gospel, I wish I were here to unpack that with you next week, but Enid's going to do that. Next week's gospel, we get the point where even John the Baptist starts to have his doubts about who Jesus is, because Jesus hasn't met the expectations that John was expecting him to. And in fact, you don't need to skip ahead that far to Matthew 11. You only need to read the very next couple of verses to see that. So John has kind of preached this message. You get this picture of he's baptizing all these people in the Jordan, and into the scene walks Jesus, the one he's been pointing to. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Baptize me too." And John, understandably, can't get his head around it. He's like, well, that's not the way it works. You're the one who's coming with fire to do the quenching and the burning chaff thing. I'm not here to baptize you. But Jesus insists. He says, no, that's the right thing for today. And I love that sort of picture, really, because what Jesus is doing is, I think, he's beginning a ministry of identifying with sinful humans. It's the beginning of how we see that Jesus' judgment on the world will ultimately take on the shape of the cross. It's a moment where instead of coming with fire and judgment, He's come to identify with us and take on and conquer all of the stuff that is wrong with us and our world. I love the season of Advent, and I think John the Baptist is such a key character for inspiring us and how we kind of journey through these weeks in the run-up to Christmas. It kind of struck me as I prepared that I think Advent sort of works on two levels as a season. The first level is that we need to see Advent as a season of personal reflection, much like we would in Lent. You know, we need to look at the areas of our own lives that we need to bring before God and ask for his forgiveness and ask for his help to live differently as a result. You know, we can take that message of the kingdom of drawn near, repent, quite literally and personally for ourselves. And last week, I understand, Steve spoke about being prepared for Lent, about being prepared for how we journey through. And he gave lots of practical suggestions on how you can do that and how you can use Advent in this way. And that's the first way, I think, in which Advent operates. And the second way in which I think we take inspiration from John is to be a bit like him, to be some of those police outriders, but for Jesus and the celebrations of Christmas. We're called, I think, in this season to say to the world around us that Jesus really is the one true King who's not only come into the world and brought hope and forgiveness, but is on his way back too. I think Advent is really a season of great hope, a great hope of Christ that we can't keep to ourselves. Just like John, when he knew Jesus was on his way, he had to be there. He had to preach, he had to tell others about it. And we can do this in this season, I think, through both what we say to people, but also what we do. I'd love to encourage you to revisit the Game Changers material we studied over the summer, because that stuff was packed full of practical suggestions of how we can make a difference and live kingdom-shaped lives and make a difference and try and bring some of God's way of doing things into the places we find ourselves every day. Because when we do that, when we try and bend the culture around us to the culture of the kingdom, I think we're spreading hope. I think we can't help but speak of Jesus Christ in the way that we do that to the rest of the world. Every change we affect in our workplace, in our home, in our relationships is another way of getting the world ready for Christ. I don't know how many of you have had a look at this yet, but Steve suggested the Advent Challenge put out by, I think it's the Bible Society. And you get like a daily text or an email with a challenge, a practical challenge to do that. And again, it's a great way of engaging with this this season. They are simple kingdom-driven actions. And ultimately, by doing them, you are pointing people towards Jesus. Like John, I also believe that it's not just what we do, but it's also what we say. I think what we do and say need to go together when we do mission. And we can offer a simple message. That's what John did. He offered a simple message that his culture understood. And we might not start with repent, the kingdom is near, with our work colleagues or friends, because actually in our context that doesn't have the meaning and resonance that it did 2,000 years ago. So we need to think, well, what is the simple message for this context, this culture? I think a message that goes something along the lines of come and see is something that resonates well. I think, use this season to invite people to stuff. You know, we've got two tables groaning with carol service and Christmas service invites and cards for our whole parish this morning. You know, it is the simplest way to invite people to come and see is to hand them a card and say, oh, you know what, we've got some great carol services happening at our church. Nearly everybody loves singing carols. And it can be quite a low-key way of saying, come and see. Come and celebrate with us at midnight. You know, this place will be packed with visitors who we won't see the rest of the year at 11:30 on Christmas Eve. We know it will be. How can we invite more people to come and see? I said in my email update yesterday to the congregation at St. Gabriel's, they too have Christmas cards, that it was a really good thing, because not only did you tell people to come and see, but by taking them out and delivering them, it meant you burned off some calories in preparation for your Christmas lunch. So do grab some. It's a really simple way to say, come and see. Come and see this coming king who's been in the world, who's profoundly changed it forever, and one day will come back and change it ultimately. So I want us to be encouraged this Advent. I want us to be encouraged that, like John the Baptist, we have great news to share in Jesus. And in addition to responding to it for ourselves, being on that personal journey through Advent, that we too can be other people who like John, will tell others about the coming King. Amen.